Well, I was at work eating lunch on our long 30-minute breaks that they give us. they give us 15-minute breaks for free, you know, throughout. But then we get this really short lunch, so you don't really have time to go anywhere. But anyways, you know, I was enjoying my 30-minute lunch, and me and this one gal that we both work pretty close, we train together. She started discussing a little bit of the challenges that this world faced, wars, rumors of wars, the evil that was out there right at that time. ISIS had the executions that were just, you know, total inhumane brutality, decapitation, as we know. But, you know, it's the type of stuff that truly just makes you yearn for God's kingdom. And she was expressing how, you know, how it made her feel, and you could tell she was starting to get emotional over this. And, you know, there's a little bit of talk of politics. That's not the place to talk about it at work, obviously, but, you know, she started bringing up things. But she was groaning for something more, something for change to come. And you could tell she was fed up, and her emotions were getting to her, and she looked at me, and just out of the blue, she said, "How's it all going to end? I don't see how this is going to stop. I don't go to church or anything. I consider myself to be spiritual." That's what she said. "I believe there's a higher power, but if there's a God so loving, why does he allow this to go on? I don't see end in sight. I don't see how it's all going to stop. How's it going to end?" And she looked at me point blank, and we're staring at each other, and I looked at my watch. I had 5 minutes to explain God's plan to her. And did not go there. You know, I don't think she truly wanted to hear the explanation that I could have given her, or that any of us could have given her. How's it all going to end is what she asked. But, you know, I don't think she was really looking for that full explanation. I don't think she was ready to hear that either. But I'm sure many other people in this world are thinking, how's it going to end? This is crazy what we're facing day in and day out. It's getting worse and worse. You know, we're heading down a direction where there is no end in sight to some people. They know that man cannot solve their problems by themselves. They see that. You know, they're tired of relying on man's solutions. They're running out of options. It's encouraging to know that we do have God's truth, though, that gives us answers, and not only answers, the right answers. We know that God is a loving God. We know he has solutions coming. There is a time coming when God says enough is enough. He's going to bring it all to an end. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in its own order, his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all other authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to the rule and all authority and power." There is an end coming. There is an end in sight. There is an end coming to all rule, power, and authority in this world. A time is coming when all nations, all kingdoms, will be subject to Christ's rule and authority. When my coworker said she didn't see a solution coming to the chaos, she was partially right, because there is no solution that man can come up with. The problems that we see, it's bigger than what they can do at this point. On a slippery slope. The only solution that will bring an end will be a godly solution. And we heard in the sermonette that we are to lean on God and trust in God. And really, that's our only trust right now. That's the only way we can lean at this point. There is no politician that has the answer. There is no national authority that is going to reverse what is taking place. The pain, the suffering, the stress that people feel without knowing why, God's going to bring it all to a pivotal moment where the world comes to a screeching halt and a new world order begins. It's going to take seven trumpets to sound, Satan to be bound, and Christ's authority established before this takes place, and we know that. You know, and this is the good news that we focus on. This is what we focus on during the fall Holy Day season. And as we experience the weather that we're feeling, you can almost taste that the feast is around the corner. We know what time we're heading towards. It's just a beautiful time and something that we really love to focus on, that future ahead. But with the Feast of Trumpets right around the corner, let's turn to Revelations 11 and verse 15. And look at that last trumpet that will sound, that pivotal moment. Well, it will forever change the world. Revelations 11. Revelations 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There's a lot going on in that one verse. There's an awful lot going on in that one verse. There's a lot to contemplate. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What does this entail? You know, it's such a familiar scripture that we read. If we don't stop and think about what it is actually saying and the magnitude of what it is saying, you know, we might miss something. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, he shall reign forever. What are we talking about, kingdom? You know, what are we talking about when we say kingdom? What is that word talking about? Are we talking about physical nations that have established dominance over certain territory only? Is that only what we're talking about? Are we talking about only land and territory? Or is there something more? What exactly are the kingdoms of this world? What's the magnitude of the change when the kingdoms of this world become Christ? First, let's talk about kingdom. What does the Bible primarily talk about when it refers to kingdom? Are we talking about only territory, national, land, and so forth? The Greek word used to describe kingdom, in referring to kingdom in almost every single time in the New Testament, it's basileia or basileia. It's kind of easier to say basileia, but then I got on what's that blue letter Bible, and it has a little guy that says it exactly the way it sounds. So I believe he said basileia. But it's the same word that's described in using the word kingdom almost at every single place in the New Testament. But it means power, dominion, and rule. It means rule. It's a word that illustrates authority and power. Simply put, the power to rule. When we say that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Christ, it's saying there's a major change in authority. The rule of this world is no more, and Christ has been given all power to rule, all authority at that time. A clear example of this word that kind of helps illustrate the word for kingdom is found in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse 12, talking about the 10 kings and the nations that give their authority to this beast power. They submit their authority to the beast power and give their individual authority or rule over to the beast. Verse 17. Well, actually, let's just start in verse 12. Revelation 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Let's drop down to verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom or rule or authority, as mentioned before, to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So that's a good example that kind of illustrates the word kingdom and what we're talking about when we say kingdom. Another example is found in Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 30, talking here about the birth of Christ. Luke 1 and verse 30, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He shall reign." The word reign is kind of funny. We were talking about the word reign with little Jonathan yesterday, and one of the songs that they're singing for the feast, it says he will reign, and it has that, but he was having trouble with pronouncing the word, and I think he was thinking about rain. You know, our English language is so hard to grasp sometimes. You think about it, and you can say the same word, it means five different things, just like bow or bow or or keep going on, or bow or bow. But anyway, same word. But anyways, you know, so he thought it was rain, but it's rain. It means authority here, and actually the word here for reign, it's basileo. It's a verb form of the word basileia. And his kingdom, basileia, will go forever. His reign, basileo, the verb form. Christ's rule will eventually go on forever. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, we have the start of Christ's rule on earth. His power, his leadership will be established. And there will be no end. But he will be the authority for all people at that point. There will not be any other rule or authority moving on at that point. And what a pivotal moment that is. The awesome thing about it is that Christ is not going to rule alone. He has called people now in this life who are being judged right now. They can be a part of that first fruit harvest, as we know. They can inherit the kingdom when the seventh trumpet sounds. That's why there is a difference between being under the rule of Christ and when the seventh trumpet sounds and or inheriting the kingdom of God. And there is two differences. We can't lump them together because at that point when the seventh trumpet sounds, I know some have kind of used the kingdom of God as everybody is in the kingdom of God at that point. Everybody is subject to the kingdom of God at that point. There's authority that's established, and as they are living, physical human beings, living in that time frame, living on as physical human beings, they are subject to the kingdom of God. But those that inherit the kingdom of God, they're changed to spirit. We know the scripture that says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But those that inherit the kingdom of God, they will be ruling with Christ and teaching. And that is a difference. You know, sometimes we think about what's the Feast of Tabernacles, and we are excited because it does picture everybody being subject to the kingdom of God to one degree or another. But the kingdom of God will be ruling during the millennium. And, you know, we hope that we will be a part of that rule and possess the kingdom, as other scriptures will point. We'll touch on that a little later because I do want to clarify on that. But it's interesting to note that, you know, there is a difference between those that are physical human beings living in that time period and those that are ruling with Christ in the kingdom of God. So we look forward to Christ's authority when he will lead all nations. This is what we're waiting for. There a different rule to take place. There is the kingdoms of this world that have to become the kingdoms of Christ. So what do the kingdoms of this world compromise of? What or What are they? What are the kingdoms of this world? Who's ruling the kingdoms of this world right now? Luke 4. And then later on we'll go into more detail of the kingdoms of Christ and what the rulership will look like, what will be his style of leadership. Luke 4 in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it will be yours." This tells us two things. One, Satan does have limited authority and rule on this world. There's no denying that he has limited authority. And I say limited authority because we know God has all sovereignty and he can direct things as he wishes on his timetable. But yet, he does have some authority here on earth. Christ didn't deny Satan and rebuke him, saying that he didn't have authority to do that. You don't have authority to do that. Christ knew that there was a limited amount of authority there. That's one thing to know. But the second thing that we should note is that just because authority, as I said, was delivered to him, it doesn't mean that we personally have to give up the right to obey God and follow that authority. And we don't have to follow Satan's rule or leadership. Christ rebuked him. He didn't follow him. We're to follow Christ's example. He said, "You only worship God the Father." And I think that's interesting because it seems that the more somebody is willing to not obey God, the more they are submitting to Satan the devil. And the more that they're actually, they may not realize it, but submitting to his rule, his authority, rather than God's rule and his authority, Christ's authority. Other scriptures, Christ referred to Satan as the god of this world. And his rebellion against God is being accepted by the majority of the world. And the more that they accept that, the more they are adhering to his rule, his authority, and subject to his authority. We have to remember our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. Christ is our authority right now. And even though the kingdoms of this world have not yet become the kingdoms of Christ, we still subject ourselves to Christ and his rule, his authority, his way of life. It's contrary to the world's actions and the god of this world. So yes, Satan has authority in this world. He has kingdoms of this world that are being influenced by him. But it's to as much as someone is willing to give him. And I think we need to recognize that it's as much as somebody is willing to subject themselves to his authority is how much he will take and control and influence. Ephesians 2 points this out. Ephesians 2 in verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And most of the time when we think about this verse, we focus on the fact that Satan has great power. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has great power. Because, you know, a prince has high authority. He has strong influence. And we think about, you know, there's different broadcasts that he's putting out. And you can either tune into it or not. And you can reject it or not. Sometimes that's all we focus on. But I think it's interesting to note who works in who. Who does he work in? Where is this great power and influence going towards. It's the sons of disobedience. You know, who is it that is really hearing that broadcast so much? It's those who are disobedient. You know, if we stay close to God, we won't have as strong of an influence on us personally. He works with the sons of disobedience as the prince and the power of the air. He's going to have the strongest influence on somebody that's going down the wrong track. But he has much power and rule as somebody is willing to give him. The closer we are to God, the closer we resist Satan's influences, then he'll flee from us. This is why guarding our mind is so important. We can't accept every thought that pops into our mind. We have to bring every thought into captivity. We can't allow every form of entertainment into our minds. There is a wrong broadcast that's out there. Again, he's the prince and the power of the air. He promotes thoughts of discouragement, thoughts that maybe make somebody a little paranoid or worry, and, you know, there's unnecessary fear that he may put in somebody's mind. There's pride, there's selfishness. There's all these emotions and attitudes that he can try to put in there, but we have to reject that. But basically, you know, there's especially an influence to those who accept lawlessness, accept disobedience, and go against his way of life. He's really going to be able to work with and really be able to influence somebody that is going opposite. There's a quote by William Penn, and it says, "Those who will not be governed by God will be led by tyrants." I thought that was profound. Those who will not be governed by God will be led by tyrants. You know, it's kind of like that, you know, where are you leaning? What he's talking about in the sermonette. It's, you have one or the other option. And, you know, if you're not leaning towards God, if you're not looking to God, if you're not following God, you're leaning the other way. You're being led by something else. You're being led by someone else. There is no straddling the fence when it comes to Christianity. The online dictionary defines a tyrant as a cruel and oppressive ruler, person exercising power or control in a cruel, unreasonable, or arbitrary manner. And Satan fits this perfectly. He's a tyrant. It's interesting, the more somebody allows Satan to work in their minds too, the more, what, control that he will try to have over them. You know, God will never possess an individual to go his way of life, but, you know, Satan will possess people, or his demons will possess people. The further you get, the more control he wants to have, and the more they're willing to subject themselves to that authority. Genesis 3 and verse 14. You know, there are many right now who are subjecting themselves to his rule and authority right now. It should be to no surprise because from the very beginning, Satan, we're told that he would have a following, those who submit to his authority. Genesis 3 and verse 14. Genesis 3 and verse 14. And this is a prophecy that God is talking about right now, and in his a prophecy involving Satan and his future. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast in the field." So we know where God places the blame with Eve's mishap, and he's going to receive the majority of the punishment. Although we are, you know, obviously she is cursed as well, and labor, and it goes on to, you know, multiply your sorrow with conception and bring forth children and so forth. But, you know, Satan does have something coming towards him. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman." Another word for enmity is hostility between you and the woman. And we know that the woman is not just referring to Eve, but we're talking about the church too. There's enmity between, and there is hostility between you and the woman. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I think many times we look at this verse and we stop because we look at, I will You know, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, or you and the church, between your seed and her seed. We usually focus on her seed being Christ. We know that Christ is the one that will ultimately make it right. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But up above it says, and between your seed, you know, Satan has his own following. He has his own people that will follow him. I will, you know, between your seed and her seed. I mean, from the very beginning, we're told that there are going to be followers, and there's going to be hostility all throughout the ages. Turn to John 8 and verse 37. We know that right now, when we think about the kingdoms of this world, they are individuals that primarily are being influenced by no other than Satan the devil, because they aren't following God's way of life. So there is an influence that's there. And you can look at the fruit of what's going on right now. It's not of God. John 8 and verse 37. It's a very interesting set of scripture, because Christ basically calls a spade when he sees it. He didn't hold things back. He was a straight shooter, and you know, the truth hurts sometimes, and he really let them have it at certain times. But John 8 and verse 37. Where are we here? Oh, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You're talking to the Pharisees, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Notice not capitalized father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. What father is he talking about? Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Ouch. I don't think we can say that to people, you know, if we come across religious deception, and that's what he was combating. But, well, you talk about starting a fight. where are you getting your stuff from? From your father, the devil. That's what he was talking about, religious deception. Didn't believe his words. They didn't adhere to the truth. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand for the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me? Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. That was about as straightforward as it gets. Christ had a way with words, and he really could give the truth in a very direct manner and tongue-tie people. You know, Satan's rule now, part of the rule that he has, is deceit and lies, and those who are willing to heed that lying spirit through religious deception, through his rule and authority. That's why we do have to be very careful in the end times, because there's going to be a lot of religious deception, and many will say God's law doesn't matter. You know, all you need is love when the law demonstrates love. You know, you can't have love without God's law. But there's going to be many false religious leaders in the end time, and ultimately the God of this world is behind it. There's rulership, there's leadership there, religious deception. But we do look around, it's not just religious deception. We look at the leaders that we live in now, and We look at the Islamic State. We look at power-hungry politicians. We look at those who lie and slander to get into office and the pride there. And who's behind the greed of dictators and the evil there? And we're told in Daniel 2 and verse 21 that God removes kings and raises up kings. He ultimately has control of the outcome. But you look at the fruit of what's going on, that's not from God. That's from a different influence. It's from somebody that's yielding to a different influence. So right now we're tasting the kingdoms of this world, you know, that ultimately influenced by Satan, and people groan because of it. This is also why we're told in 1 John 2 and verse 15, not to love the world and the things in the world. It says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, this isn't our Father's world right now. Our hope is in that world to come. You know, as we heard in the past, the world tomorrow. That's where our hope is in. That's what it's in. The world is coming. You know, part of our marching orders right now as we live in this world is to reject Satan's rule and authority. We are to reject it in every way. Christ rejected it, and we're to reject it too. 1 Peter 5. And the encouraging part is that we can reject it. You know, he doesn't hold all power in that regard. And that's why when I have said he has authority, he has limited authority. As much as somebody is willing to submit to him. And he'll take as much control as someone is willing to give them. But we do have choices. We have options. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Somebody who's sober and vigilant means they be self-controlled, be watchful. Be watchful, be self-controlled. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him. Be alert, be watchful. How can we resist him? You know, we can keep with the analogy of the lion, since he's being compared to a king of the field and the king of the jungle. If we were in a physical environment where we knew a lion was seeking us out to devour us, what would be our strategy for staying alive? Would we poke and prod the lion? Would we go looking for lions? You know, we would stay as far away from lion territory as humanly possible. Where lions rule, you know, if you're in the African safari, you would want to scout out where the lion territory is, and you would stay as far away from that as possible. Especially if you knew one was hunting you personally, one was seeking you out. Sin is lion territory. Where there's sin, he's hot on our trail. He'll capitalize if we make it possible. Can't give him an inch. I think as the more we live in this world, to realize you can't give him an inch, not in any way. With our minds, with our thoughts, with what we watch, it's just you can't give him an inch. As this world gets, as we get closer to the end of the age, I think our standard's just too high to do what's right, but it's like, it's what we live in right now. You know, we have to resist him, and we can't give him an inch. He'll capitalize. James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, again, there's kind of you can't be double-minded. You can't straddle the fence. There's one way. And if you draw near to God, if you lean towards God, if you look towards God, if you heed God, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And it's a part of resisting the devil. He'll flee from you. We don't have to give him control over us. We don't have to give him any inch. So when we think about Revelation 11, where it does talk about the kingdoms of this world that become the kingdoms of Christ. You know, one aspect that we do need to understand is that the kingdoms of this world, this leadership that the world is subject to, you know, it's highly influenced by Satan's authority. It's highly influenced because disobedience to God is running rampant. So when we think about the seventh trumpet sounding and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of Christ, we think about the kingdoms of Satan being crushed and leveled. That's really what it boils down to. The kingdoms of Satan being crushed and leveled and Satan's authority being removed so that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, can go on for eternity. For the rest of the message, I want to focus on that kingdom that's coming. I appreciated the songs this morning because so much of them were about Christ reigning. And it's wonderful to think about. Daniel 2 and verse 31. Especially this time of year, we really focus on that. Daniel 2 and verse 31. And here in Daniel 2 and verse 31, Daniel is recapping King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And before he goes in the latter verses, I think 36 through 43, he goes over the interpretation of the dream. But here he's recapping the dream here. So verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. And its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found." Kind of like visualizing that, you know, just like chaff in the wind, just blown away, bits and pieces. "And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." You know, as we know from Daniel's interpretation that we can read and go on, but we're very familiar with this set of scripture. And we know that the body talked about here represented different kingdoms that were going to rule before Christ's rule. The stone that strikes the image represents Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, also referred to as the rock. Let's drop down to verse 44 and notice how he translates that. In the previous verses, he goes through the different kingdoms, and the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and then the fifth. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So it ends talking about the kingdom of God. A mountain in the Bible prophecy is often symbolic of a kingdom. And it says that this mountain, the stone, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We know it's symbolic of a kingdom that's going to expand and going to grow. We know other scriptures tell us that, you know, it's likened to leaven that grows. The kingdom of God is like leaven that grows. It's, or other scripture that talks about it being like a tree that grows and fills. The branches are filled with birds. It grows. But verse 44 clearly shows that the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom that will be set up on the earth, the fifth and final kingdom in succession. The kingdom of God, as some will say, is not in your heart, or some worldly churches proclaim. The kingdom of God is here now. It's in your heart. It's not. It's coming. There's a kingdom of God that you can inherit. The first fruits are to rule with Christ once his rule and authority is established. The kingdom of God is a literal kingdom will be set up on earth. Some will inherit the kingdom of God and be ruled with Christ rule with Christ, to be teachers, be kings and priests in the millennium, teaching, helping him to teach, serving God. And there'll be some that will be in the millennium being led by the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15. Who is it that inherits the kingdom of God and rules with Christ when the seventh trumpet sounds? It's clear. 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to take note too, don't eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich before you have to ever speak. It's not the best thing. Guess we're all learning. First Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty straightforward. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass in saying that this is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So death has no reign over somebody at that point. They're talking about eternal life, living forever. You think about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it's symbolic of. It is a time, there's a beginning, and it doesn't just go on forever. There's an end. And it's for those who are physical, but it's also for us. We would be in there teaching as well. But God's plan of eternal life, that goes on forever. You know, the millennium and those who are under Christ's authority at that time, that is their first calling. They're being taught. They are learning. They are having their first opportunity to inherit God's kingdom at that point. During that time frame, you know, their time of judgment starts. God will open their minds. Satan's power and authority is removed. But we see that to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be changed to spirit. One thing is for sure, when the seventh trumpet sounds, everyone is subject to the kingdom of God one way or another. Everyone is subject to the kingdom of God one way or another. When that seventh trumpet sounds, you are either going to be changed to spirit at the seventh trumpet, ruling with Christ and receiving that reward, that inheritance, or you'll be under the rule of Christ if you're still alive. All of mankind will be subject to the kingdom of God. That's wonderful to think about. One of Daniel's visions that God gave illustrates this as well. Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 in verse 13. And this is a vision that he was having, that God was giving him. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. We sang about that this morning. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. All doesn't exclude anybody. All peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, or his rule, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Once Christ returns, the seventh trump, all people, all nations, all languages will be under Christ's dominion. It's beautiful. Let's drop down to verse 17 so we can see a little bit of what we look forward to. Verse 17, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You know, those who are changed to spirit at the seventh trump, they will not only be subject to Christ's rule, but they will rule with him. They will follow his direction, his order. They will not only be subject to it, but they will help him to teach. However he sees fit, however he wants us to do it. But this time that's coming, we look forward to the end of the world's rule. We look forward to the time when Christ's authority is established completely. What will his rule be like? And that's the last question that we'll answer today as we wrap it up. What will Christ's rule be like? What is his style of leadership? Anytime there's a leadership change, you know, if you worked out there, everybody's curious, what's it going to be like? You know, we recently had a new district manager that came in, and, you know, it's interesting because some, before they even met the guy, were already digging their heels in. You know, they just did not want a new change. They didn't want change. I mean, I think to some degree, there's probably going to be those who quietly dig their heels in, maybe not totally accept this new authority change, but the majority will rejoice, I think, at what's coming. I think they'll be so happy with this new leadership, this new leadership of that they'll be encouraging. It will be the best leadership there is. But everybody wants to know, what's the new style of leadership going to be like? What's the mood going to be like? What's it going to be like? Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And here's a dual prophecy of Christ's first and second coming that God gave the prophet Isaiah. And in this set of scripture, it shows what Christ's leadership characteristic traits are. We are tasting what the leadership is like right now. It's cruel, it's oppressive. We see, you know, barbaric things going on. We see lies. We see selfishness within national leaders and pride. We see it. What's his leadership like? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his increase, of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment, with justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, the leadership qualities of Christ are much different. We'll have peace. I mean, what would we do for it to have peace in this lifetime? We have so much, you know, war that we see, not only between nations, but then you see horrific things on the news that are just happening within the country that we live in, you know, within individual relationships, and there's war within families. It's sad to see. He's a counselor. He's a prince of peace. He's going to lead as a peacemaker. It's not going to be the cruel and violent world that we look at right now. Not going to be that perverseness, that sneaky things going on. Even in our own personal lives, I'm sure we've come across leaders where we're just so thankful to get away from. I can remember in seventh grade, my first experience, I was looking so forward to playing basketball, and all of the games were not on Friday nights, Tuesday, Thursday games. So it was my seventh grade year, and they put a new guy as a head coach, and he was out of the military, just out. I think maybe in the Marines, and I think he led the group. But anyways, I mean, we had basically a drill sergeant, and he was basically abusive to us. I mean, as far as what we heard and how he would scream and curse at you, you know, I couldn't believe some of the halftime thing. This is seventh grade, you know. I mean, we're not in the NBA finals. We weren't even winning. It was bad. Maybe we were winning, but part of that had to do with his coaching too, because he was, I mean, normally if you do a layup, strings attached, elbow to knee. So you're doing a layup. Well, he's teaching us to do opposite ways. You're having to relearn Don't try to block a shot. Just clap at people. No three-pointers. You know, no, it's kind of like he didn't really know what he was doing. But part, and then he just was, so we all looked like chickens with their head cut off. But running around, you know, listening to his scream, nobody could, you know, it was just hard to deal with. I spent most of the time in the bathroom before practices because I was just really scared in every way. But anyways, oh, what a relief it was. I about quit in from 7th grade to 8th grade. About quit, but then we had a new coach in 8th grade, and oh, man, he knew the sport, but he was a good counselor. He was a good motivator. He was an encourager. He got the most out of everybody. I mean, we started really winning some ball games, and we did well. We had a very good season that year, but it was just what a breath of fresh air. It was just like, this is the way leadership should be. You know, it was very encouraging, and the kids loved him. What a blessing it's going to be, you know, when that rule, that power is changed. When there's the right leadership, what a difference that will be in this world. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his works before him. It doesn't stop there, but this verse does illustrate that, you know, he is going to be commander in chief. He has the power to rule at this point, completely. And there's no doubt after the seven trumpets sound, no doubt people will know who has authority. He has the strong arm. His arm shall rule for him, it says, with a strong arm. And we know that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. But look what it says after that. So there's no doubting he's going to have his authority established. But look what it says in verse 11. Will he use his arm and just wear him out? Just totally flex his muscle and his authority. What does it say? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. You know, he will lead like a loving shepherd. How does a shepherd lead? You know, with love and compassion. Christ will lead like a loving shepherd. And this should be to no surprise of us. When he was here on earth, how did he lead? He always led with compassion, with love for people in this world. When Christ was here on earth, he demonstrated love, compassion, and care for the people around him. This will transfer over with his second coming. Over and over again throughout the Bible, there's example after example of his actions. He healed. He served. He cast out demons. He spent a large amount of time preaching about the kingdom of God while also demonstrating care and compassion towards the people that he came across. Compassion for people that were living in a world that were suffering. You know, what was that driving force behind those actions as he restored people's spiritual health and as he restored people's physical health? What was that emotion that was driving him? Matthew 9 and verse 35. Matthew 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he saw many people. Must have been many people with infirmities. We look around now, and we see a lot of this. He looked around. He saw many people. He saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he's basically saying that they're like sheep without a true leader. They don't have good leadership. They're scattered. He had compassion for them. And not only, I mean, he had deep concern. The word for compassion here in Strong's Greek dictionary illustrates the strong feeling that he had right in the very core of his body. The Greek word for compassion is splagnestiomi. and I'm not going to say it again. Because it wasn't right, I'm pretty sure. It says to have the bowels yearn, that is, figuratively feel sympathy, to pity, to be moved with compassion. It was deep emotion. He had compassion, and he saw their pain. He knew what they needed, and he gave it to them. They were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. You know, there were people without really the right religious leadership. They were suffering. They were wandering. They were lost. They were confused. When I was reading this, that's what kind of popped in my head was my coworker. I said, how's it going to end? She's frustrated. She's confused. Some of the things she started saying, she was really confused. I mean, but, it, you know, she, what I wanted to tell her, what's going to happen, you know? You wish they could just absorb what's going to happen. There isn't an insight. Christ is going to rule, and he's going to do it with compassion and love. There is going to be right leadership coming. He's called the good shepherd. He's going to feed the flock. He's going to gather them up in his arms. He felt compassion when he was here the first time, and he will for the second time as well. Matthew 10 and verse 1. Matthew 10 and verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. This is a very intriguing scripture. He commanded the apostles to go and restore health, to help those suffering with spiritual infirmities, with physical infirmities, to raise the dead back to life, to cast out demons. And what did he tell them to say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's translated, you can look in your margin too, the kingdom of God has drawn near to you. The kingdom of God has drawn near to you. Here's a taste of God's royal rule. You know, was it in its fullness? No, but they were tasting it. Now, I think it's easier to see what the kingdom will be like when we read scriptures like this. Christ cared for his creation while on earth. He will rule with compassion. He will love in the future too. His rule was near to them. The kingdom of God, or the rule of God, was near to them. How do we rule now with our families and with the people that we lead each day? And we're to follow Christ's footsteps. We're to help Christ in the future. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ, we will have our first opportunity to lead as a spirit being. But right now, we have an opportunity to follow Christ's example right now. Do we lead now? We lead ourselves if we don't lead anybody else. If we have a family, we lead our family. We have relationships, and we can lead the way a relationship goes. Do we have the compassion that Christ had for others? Within our families, do we see a need? If we see a need, do we do everything that we can to fulfill it? We all have emotional needs. Children need to feel loved. Wives need to be cherished. Husbands need to be respected. Do we provide what they need with compassion, with love? The love that Christ demonstrated while on earth. And I think that sometimes it's easy to grow callous with the people we love the most, that we're most familiar with. I mean, in the honeymoon stages, you'll do everything for them, whatever you want, babe. Some shaking their heads now. Pray for them. So, just joking. But, you know, you do everything you can, but then there comes a day you're out shopping, and, honey, you think we can have a milkshake? You know, I'm kind of hungry. I got bologna sandwiches at home. You know, maybe a little more callous than what you should be, but it's not, you know, we left to look out for each other's needs, and they just want to be treated. Matthew 25 and verse 31, just a couple more scriptures and we'll wrap it up. Actually, let's first turn to Luke 10, then we'll go to Matthew 25. Because it's important to note that what is it that God does look for to those who want to inherit the kingdom of God? Luke 10. Luke 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Christ, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, as written in the law, what is your reading of it? So he answered, You shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly, and do this, you will live. But he wanted to justify himself and said, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived in the place, came and looked and passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii to give him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him and fell among the thieves? He said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Christ was speaking to a Jew, and the Jew would assume only to treat fellow Jews as neighbors, not Gentiles. But here God commends the non-Jew for helping the Jew, the Samaritan. He's making a point. You know, the question started out, how does one inherit the kingdom? And Christ's response was love for God, love for neighbor. And the example displays loving action without prejudice, loving others as if the recipient is Christ himself. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Talking about inheriting the kingdom, and what are some of the traits that God is looking for to those who are going to inherit this kingdom? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. One, this is very encouraging to know that He is preparing an inheritance for us, the kingdom to inherit and to possess. Verse 35. But, as it says, you know, what is this? The King also said, Come to me, inherit from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we come to you sick or in prison or come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as what you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know, there is a kingdom we are to inherit, but it is for those who demonstrate love and compassion, as if we're showing that love and compassion to Christ. We're going to rule with Christ in the near future. And we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to rule? How are we in our relationships right now? Is it the mind of Christ or is it the mind of the world? There's a kingdom that has been prepared for us to inherit. It's for those who are willing to show love and compassion. Those who will live by God's royal law. right now, those who practice love, those who practice God's law. When the seventh trumpet sounds, we will go from a time where love is lacking to a time where love will abound. Christ is going to heal the spiritual, the spiritually sick, the physically sick. He's going to take charge with power and with love and compassion. Let's conclude with where we first started. As we read this final scripture, let's think about the fullness of the meaning of the verse. And they're very powerful words, and the magnitude of these words are profound. I hope it's been helpful to look at these words in greater detail. Hope we more fully grasp the impact of that seventh trumpet sounding. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever."